Good morning, brothers and sisters and family and friends. It is good to worship with you guys. Excuse me, I'm a little under the weather, so if you feel me dozing off, I apologize. Just to remind everyone, it's the flu season, so take care of yourself. I encourage you to sit up front if you want the communion bread first. Today we will be in Hebrews chapter 2. Verses 5 to 18, Hebrews chapter 2, verses 5 to 18. We're continuing, if you are joining us for the first time today or haven't been with us for a while, we are continuing in a sermon series through the book of Hebrews entitled Christ Our Treasure. And our goal and our prayer is that for every person in here, whether you have been a part of Boulevard forever, or if you have recently got involved with Boulevard, whether you have been walking with the Lord all the days of your life, or if you're still trying to figure out what that looks like, our prayer is that Christ would be your treasure, that he will be the jewel that you're willing to sell everything for and follow. So that's our hope, that's our prayer, and that's our aim during this sermon series. So Hebrews chapter 2. Verses 5 to 18. If you, it's printed in your pew Bible. It's on page 941. This is the word of the Lord. For it was not to angels that God subjected the world to come, of which we are speaking. It has been testified somewhere, what is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you care for him? You made him for a little while lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor, putting everything in subjection under his feet. Now, in putting everything in subjection to him, you left nothing outside of his control. At present, we do not yet see everything in subjection to him, but we see him for a little while, who was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God, he might taste death for everyone. For it was fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist, and bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. For he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one source. This is why he is not ashamed to call them brothers, saying, I will tell of your name to my brothers in the midst of the congregation. I will sing your praise. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children God has given me. Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and to deliver all those through the fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. For surely it is not the angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. Therefore he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. This is God's word, and he has written it to us for our good. Let's pray. Jesus, we come today very aware that what we don't need is just more information. We've been taking in information all week and reading facts and all the different things. Information has been tossed to us throughout this week, but what we need more than anything is to behold you face to face, and in light of being near you and light of your spirit with us, to be transformed. I ask that through the proclamation of your word that you would be so near to us by your spirit, that we would leave here saying, for surely the Lord was in this place. I pray that you would take my 5 loaves and 2 fish and you would spread a banquet for your people to taste and see that you are good. It's through Christ we pray. Amen. A few years ago, in 2015, news began to spread about a CEO of a multi-million dollar tech company who did something that shocked people around the globe. This CEO decided that he would take a 90% pay cut in order to secure and ensure that his employees would have a minimum salary of $70,000 for the next 3 years. This resulted in the majority of his staff receiving a 200% increase for their salaries. $70,000 for some of us may not seem like a lot, but imagine if your boss walked into your office and said, "I am going to double your salary." The CEO dipped into his own salary and also into the profits of his own company to ensure that this would happen for his employees. Many of his employees responded with tears of appreciation because they were barely making ends meet due to the high cost of living in the area. And many people who followed the story and were aware of the situation were shocked because the CEO began to show and practice generosity by allowing this for his employees. The CEO showed his loyalty to his employees by giving his own resources that they might share in his prosperity. Think about it. What would you do if someone did that exact same thing for you? Hebrews chapter 2, verses 5 to 18, our text that is before us, points to us the shocking reality that Jesus Christ has done the same thing for us in a far more significant way. Jesus Christ, according to this text, chose to partake in our suffering so that we would partake in his salvation. Jesus Christ chose to partake in our poverty so that we might share in his riches. The letter of Hebrews is a letter of encouragement that is written to a group of Christians who are in desperate need of encouragement. They are being persecuted because of their faith. They are being ostracized. This has resulted in the loss of property. They are facing leadership changes, but ultimately they are tempted to abandon their Christian faith. If you have ever asked the question, is this Christian life worth living? Is all of this hardship worth enduring? Then you can resonate with what this group of Christians is going through. The writer wants to comfort his friends, his people, with the fact that Jesus Christ understands what they are going through because he is a man, because he has shared in their suffering, because he has felt the sting of death and has been raised from the grave and has destroyed the works of the evil one. Jesus understands their suffering. The main idea that is presented in front of us in our text is that Jesus Christ is our big brother who has dealt with the bullies of sin, death, and the devil on our behalf and has proven himself victorious. And I want us to see this by looking at our text through 2 points. The first thing I want us to see is that Jesus is our elder brother. And then second, I want us to see that Jesus is our champion. First, Jesus is our elder brother. The writer has just gone to extraordinary lengths to show us the exaltation of Jesus Christ by pointing to his unique status as the Son of God. In Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 to 4, we get painted a picture of Jesus as a prophet who God has spoken through, a priest who has sacrificed for sin, and a king who rules and reigns at the right hand of God. Jesus, this prophet, priest, and king, is exalted above the angels. In the first chapter, the writer goes to these extraordinary lengths to give us some of the loftiest truths in all of Scripture by showing us the divinity of the Son. But moving to verse 5, he points to the humanity of the Son. After speaking about Jesus' transcendence, he wants us to see his immanence. He goes from exaltation to humiliation to lofty truths to on-the-ground flesh and blood. And the writer does this by taking us back to the Old Testament scriptures, specifically Psalm 8, and even going further back to Genesis chapter 1 and 2. Look with me in verse 6 to the first half of verse 8. It has been testified somewhere, "What is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you care for him? You made him for a little while lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor, putting everything in subjection under his feet." Here we have a quotation of Psalm chapter 4, verse 4 to 6. Psalm chapter 8, verses 4 to 6. David, the writer of the psalm, goes outside and he begins to marvel and look at all of creation, and he feels himself worshiping God for his majestic beauty and his wisdom. But what shocks him the most is that God is mindful of man. If you read the narrative of Genesis 1 and 2, you would see the things that have the least importance get the shortest amount of attention, but the thing that has the most importance has longer explanations. I said that wrong. But when you get to Genesis chapter 1, it's a quick, broad brush painting. God spoke and it came to existence. But when he gets to the creation of man and woman, he slows down and he gives us some of the most beautiful passages in all of Scripture. Humanity, according to this text, is crowned with glory and honor and is meant to rule over creation. But unfortunately, when you turn the page to Genesis chapter 3, it testifies to the fact that our first parents, Adam and Eve, failed in their commission to be, in a sense, the king and queen of creation. Adam allowed for the serpent to deceive his wife. They both fell into sin, and creation was given the curse of death. The writer of Hebrews knows this and understands this, so he doesn't apply this psalm to humanity in general, but he applies it to Jesus specifically. The second half of verse 8 all the way to verse 9, he says, now in putting everything in subjection to him, he left nothing outside of his control. At present, we do not yet see everything in subjection to him, but we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God, he might taste death for everyone. The writer continues this rhythm and motif of the supremacy of Jesus by saying everything is in subjection to him. Nothing is outside of his control. Everything has its rule and reign submitted to the rule and reign of Jesus Christ. But you may be asking, like I've asked this way this week, how can this be true? How can this be true if it looks like my life is currently a mess? My relationships with my friends and my roommates are plagued with misunderstanding. I've recently been fired from my job. I've been struggling with my own life. How can Jesus control all things? How can this be true when there are hurricanes and tornadoes and earthquakes and tsunamis that are ripping apart homes and taking people's lives? How can this be true when gunshots rip across the Chicagoland area and take loved ones, and the streets and the snow are littered with blood? The writer anticipates this question and says, we do not see everything in subjection to him. He mentions this hard truth of this already and not yet factor of Jesus' rule and reign. We can't see all things under Jesus' feet just yet, but at his second coming and soon, everything will be under his feet and it will be visible to all. If all you see is the utter chaos this morning, if all you can see is how everything is falling apart, if all you can see is your trials and circumstances, then the writer wants you to look just a little bit closer. He wants you to look with the eyes of faith, and he says to you, we see him. Why do we see him? Let me illustrate this the best way I can. If you know me, you know I am a person who hates flying. I'm terrified of being in an airplane. It makes me anxious. And whenever there is turbulence, I immediately grip the seat. My heart begins to beat fast. And in that moment, I feel out of control. I feel like everything is out to kill me. And what comforts me in that moment is the fact that the captain comes on the intercom and he says, I have everything under control, in one of the most calm voices imaginable. That I may be terrified, the rest of the plane may be terrified, but the one who is controlling the plane has everything under control. Beloved, in the turbulence that occurs in this fallen world, we can take heart that our pilot, that our captain, that our king, Jesus Christ, has all things under control. We see him. And my burden for us as a people is that we would be able to see Jesus in the midst of suffering and not just after the suffering has ended. If Christ is going to be our treasure, if Christ is going to be the thing that we delight in, we must delight in him even and above the circumstances that we would long to be over. The writer goes on in verse 9 and shows us the sufferings and the subsequent exaltation of Jesus. This Jesus, because of his self-sacrificial death and resurrection from the dead, is now exalted above all things. He is crowned with glory. He is the heir of all things. He is the king of all things. He is the one creation bows down to. But shockingly, this exalted one is your brother. Verses 11 to 13 says this: "For he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one source. This is why he is not ashamed to call them brothers, saying, 'I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise.' And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children God has given me." What the writer wants us to know, what the preacher wants us to know in this text, in the deepest parts of our soul, what he wants is his friends who are suffering, who are weary, who are exalted, what he wants them to know is that the King of Glory, the one who spoke all things into existence, is not far off, but he is your brother. And he's not a brother in some vain sense, but he is a certain kind of brother. He is a brother who has gotten involved in the situation of his siblings, and he is a brother who understands suffering. First, he is a brother who has gotten involved in our situations. In 1964, in New York City, there was a murder that began to make public headlines. A woman by the name of Kitty Genovese was walking in Manhattan. A burglar came and stabbed Miss Genovese, and she begins to scream, "Oh my God, he stabbed me." Lights began to flick on. People began to look out the window, but no one came to her rescue. No one got involved in her situation. And then the burglar begins to drag Miss Genovese in the alley and kill her and stole $49 from her purse. After the police questioned everyone, the report showed that 39 individuals saw what happened and didn't get involved. This is what sociologists call the bystander effect. The bystander effect occurs when the presence of others discourages an individual from intervening in an emergency situation. Students, you see this at school all the time. Someone is being bullied or being picked on, and everyone laughs, but no one gets involved in their situation. In my upbringing down south, we had a motto. They were twofold. It was first, mind your business. And second, what happens in their house stays in their house. We were taught from an early age that you do not get involved in the situations of others. The writer of Hebrews lays before us that Jesus Christ, our brother, didn't just sit in heaven and peer through the blinds and watch us get bullied from afar, but he has, according to verse 16, helped us. He has made propitiation for our sins. Propitiation means that since Christ has died, the wrath of God has been satisfied. What stood before you and I was God's just penalty for sin, and out of nowhere, and it was a surprise to us, Jesus Christ steps in and takes it upon himself. Jesus Christ has acted on our behalf and suffered the wrath that was owed to us. Friend, if you find yourself outside of Christ, if you have not given your life to this Jesus, then unfortunately you stand before this righteous judgment alone. But this morning, through the preaching of God's word, Christ offers himself as your substitute. He offers himself as a representative in the courtroom of God. It's unthinkable for many of us to stand in court and represent ourselves. Why would you choose to do that in God's courtroom? Receive him in faith today. Trust in his work on your behalf. Jesus Christ has gotten involved in the suffering of his people. Second, Jesus is a brother who understands weakness. Verse 18 says, "For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted." Have you you ever been going through a hard and tumultuous situation, and it felt like your faith was weakening, and you were fighting temptations to self-medicate? You tell someone and they say to you, "I understand," and you so desperately wish that they did understand, and you say to yourself, "Does anyone understand?" You've been constantly pleading with the Lord on behalf of your children, and it seems that God isn't answering you, and you're tempted to forsake prayer because it seems pointless, and you want to understand, you want to know, does anyone understand what I'm going through? And according to this verse, the writer tells us that Jesus understands. Temptation is not foreign to Jesus because he has been tempted, because he has wrestled with the battle of temptation. He is able to help you in your temptation. Hebrews chapter 4, verses 15 to 16. "For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace in our time of need." Brothers and sisters, Jesus Christ, because of your temptation, is not ashamed of you. One of my favorite passages in all of Scripture is found in Matthew chapter 28. After the women see Jesus resurrected from the dead, he tells the ladies, he says, "Go, tell my brothers that I will meet them in Galilee." After they forsook and denied Jesus, after they abandoned him, after they fell asleep, after they ran away, Jesus was not ashamed to call them brothers. In your darkest moments of despair, he sympathized with you and he says to you, "I understand, trust me." Jesus Christ is our elder brother who understands our weaknesses. And next, Jesus Christ is our champion. Look with me in verse 10. Notice this phrase, "the founder of their salvation." This word "founder" can be translated as leader, as prince, as originator. But our English language begins to fall short when it comes to identifying what this word precisely means. This word gets at the view that Jesus is one who has shown himself victorious over a battle. This phrase gets at the idea of Jesus Christ being a champion. And the question that naturally rises is, what has Jesus Christ won? What fight has he gotten in and came out victoriously? Look with me in verses 14 and 15. "Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he likewise partook of the same things that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and to deliver those who through the fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. For surely it is not the angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham." This text shows us that the battle that Jesus has fought on our behalf is a battle with death and the devil himself. And I think the best way to illustrate this fight is by being reminded or hearing for the first time the story of David and Goliath, which is found in 1 Samuel 17. God's people are approached by a giant warrior by the name of Goliath. Goliath is a warrior of a pagan nation who has the goal and the intention on enslaving the people of God. Goliath begins to mock God's people and begins to mock God himself. And Goliath lays before them a crushing challenge. He says, "I will fight your greatest warrior. If he wins, then you will be if I will be your slaves. If I will win, you will be our slaves." And God's people, according to the text, begin to hide out in caves and run away afraid because they had no warrior to fight on their behalf. And lo and behold, a little shepherd boy, an anointed shepherd boy, God's chosen king over the people, is bringing his brothers lunch. And he begins to hear the name of the Lord being mocked. He walks out into battle as God's people's representative king and goes to battle with Goliath. He takes a stone and he cracks Goliath with the skull and he crushes Goliath's head. David's victory was God's people's victory. His victory was our victory. And beloved, this is exactly what Jesus Christ has done for us. And I absolutely love the way it's illustrated in the hymn, "A Mighty Fortress Is Our God." For still our ancient foe does seek to work us woe. His craft and power are great, and he is armed with cruel hate. On earth is not his equal. That we in our own strength confide, our striving would be losing, were not the right man on our side, the man of God's own choosing. You ask who that may be, Christ Jesus, it is he. Lord of hosts is his name, from age to age the same, and he must win the battle. You and I, according to this text, are those who are fearful and enslaved to death. We are enslaved to the one who has the power over death, and Jesus Christ has been our champion by taking on our nature, becoming human, and walking with his face like flint towards death, and he dies, and he is resurrected from the dead, proving that he has defeated death. There are many people who have died, but none of them have been raised from the dead. Jesus Christ has bound up the strong man and plundered his goods and freed us from his tyranny. When Jesus appears in a vision to John in the book of Revelation on the Isle of Patmos, he identifies himself with these words: "Do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am he who lives and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And I have the keys of Hades and death." Jesus Christ holds the keys to death, and Satan cannot snatch these keys out of his hand. Christ's hands, Christ's grip is firm. He holds the keys of death because he owns those keys. All authority on heaven and on earth has been given to him, and now this includes all authority over life and death. What are you most afraid of? What gives you chills? And what is a reoccurring nightmare that you have? I'm willing to bet for many of us, death is at the top of that list. For many of us, the fear of death is like a cobra that is slowly choking the life out of us, slowly. And just as this fear of death begins to tighten its grip, Jesus comes in and he crushes the head of the serpent. Death is scary, and death should never be separated, but for those who are united to Christ by faith, we can look death in its eyes and walk forward because Jesus has passed through those waters of death and waits for us on the other side. Have you ever met someone who died well? Who seemed like they glowed when they went on to be with the Lord? I encourage you, if you know of a senior saint who is approaching death, seek to be mentored by them. Seek to know what it means to die well. My prayer for many of us, for all of us, is that we would be those who died well because we are looking in the eyes of our Savior. When death comes, we grieve, but we do not grieve as those without hope. We look forward to the resurrection where Jesus will raise us from the dead. He will say, "Oh, death, where is your victory? And oh, death, where is your sting?" But thanks be to God who gives us victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. One of the most influential pastors or theologians in my own life was a man by the name of Dr. R.C. Sproul. Recently, he went on to be with the Lord. And normally, I don't quote theologians because this is not a lecture. But Dr. Sproul has some thoughts here about death that I think are a fitting way to end this sermon. He says these words: "I recently heard a young Christian remark, 'I have no fear of dying.' When I heard this comment, I thought to myself, 'I wish I could say that. I am not afraid of death. I believe death for the Christian is glorious transition to heaven. I am not afraid of going to heaven. It's the process that frightens me. I don't know by what means I will die. It may be via process of suffering, and that frightens me. And I know that even that shouldn't frighten me. There are a lot of things that frighten me that shouldn't let frighten me. The scriptures declare that perfect love casts out fear, but love is still imperfect, and fear hangs around. You can grieve for me the week before I die if I'm scared and hurting, but when I grasp that last fleeting breath and my immortal soul flees to heaven, I'm going to be jumping over fire hydrants down the streets of gold, and my biggest concern, if I have any, will be my wife back home grieving. When I die, I will be identified with Christ's humiliation, exaltation, but right now I am united to him in his affliction. For the believer, death does not have the last word. Death has surrendered to the conquering power of one who was resurrected from the dead as the firstborn of many brothers. Brothers and sisters, death does not have the last word over our life. The words that Christ speaks to us today is that I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? Let's pray. Jesus, Father, I confess that it is very easy for me to talk about death as one who's currently not dying. And I speak of it as a person who has not suffered in this specific manner, but your word is still stands the same. And I pray that you would comfort our hearts, that you would lead us. You would lead us through the valley of the shadow of death, and that you would prepare a table for us in the middle of our enemies. I pray that our hearts would be encouraged that Jesus Christ, our elder brother, has done what we could not do, and he has proven himself to be a champion over our greatest foe. And we look forward to the day where there will be no more crying, no more dying, and we look forward to the day where you will consummate your kingdom and come again. Come, Lord Jesus, come quickly. It's through Christ we pray. Amen.